As you know, last week we began our study in the book of 2 Timothy. And as we continue in that book, we move today to the 6th verse through the 8th verse. And we're going to focus upon those verses rather closely because they're extremely important to each one of us. There probably isn't a true Christian in this congregation this morning who would not like to lead an unsaved relative or a neighbor or a friend or a fellow worker to Jesus Christ. But perhaps you haven't. And there may be a reason behind that. The reason may be that you haven't witnessed to them. When you heard last week about the Tuesday night visitation program, you may have said to yourself, I'd love to do that. Then you didn't show up. And you may ask yourself the question, why didn't I show up? At lunch, perhaps at work this week, a discussion arose. Maybe about the comments of the Democratic State Senator Washington, who equated Christians with KKK members, the Branch Davidians, and called them wacko Christians. This was an opening, you know, that you had, that you could have used, you should have used, or you should have said something about Jesus Christ, and yet you didn't. Why? And what can you do about it? Well, seemingly, Timothy had the same problem that you had. Paul puts his finger at the outset of this letter on this problem. And he says to Timothy, for this reason, I remind you to rekindle into a flame God's gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. I say this because God did not give you a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of self-restraint. So then don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but rather share with me in my suffering for the good news by the power of God, who saved us and has called us with a holy calling. Timothy was afraid to witness. He was timid. Fear was a problem. And Paul is dealing with this matter of fear when he writes here to Timothy. It may be your problem too. Did you get cold feet when you started out the door on Tuesday night and then turned around and came back? Were your feet a little bit icy when the discussion was going on down at work? Was it fear that was the problem? Well, it was Timothy's problem. Timothy had some reasons that he could have adduced. He was a physically weak individual, and it takes some strength and some energy to witness for Christ. I mean, Timothy had frequent illnesses. You remember Paul advised him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his frequent ailments. Timothy evidently had some problems along those lines. And he seemed timid enough that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them to be careful how they dealt with Timothy. Corinthians were probably a pretty rough bunch from what you read about in the first letter to Corinth, and he told them to take it easy on Timothy. And he was self-conscious of his youth. I'm just a young person. Paul had to write to him and say to him, Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Of course, he could have pled that too. And remember, above all, this is Paul's last letter. He's now writing to Timothy as he faces death under Nero, and he is passing the baton to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you're going to have to take over my work. And that's a fearful thing to walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, you and I too would be a little hesitant about that, perhaps. But Paul assures him, in spite of all these difficulties, you do not need to fear. You do not need to fear. And he says that to you this morning, that you don't have to be afraid. And the reason he gives is that God has given to you His Spirit. Look what he says. I say this because God did not give a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of self-restraint. So then, don't be ashamed of the testimony of or about our Lord, or of me, His prisoner. Now, because they had the Holy Spirit of God, they had no need to be afraid. Now, whether you've ever thought of the Spirit of God who dwells within you, believer, as a power that would enable you to stand up against all of the wiles of the devil and all of the sneers and scoffing of unsaved people and all the things that you might fear when you go out to talk about the testimony of Jesus Christ. But that's one of the things that the Spirit of God is there to do for you. You remember in Acts, the second chapter, when the Spirit of God came upon those people, it was in order to enable them to witness so that they could carry the message out to those around them. And in the fourth chapter of Acts, you have the preacher's prayer, where the preachers gather together and they pray, "Oh God, give us your Spirit to enable us to do the things you want us to do." And it says God sent the Spirit of God and they spoke boldly. Interesting word, parousia there in the original. It runs through the whole book of Acts. It ends with that word. Paul was in his hired quarters speaking boldly about the kingdom of God. That word means not just bold speaking, but speaking unhampered, unhindered by fear of consequences. That's precisely what that word means. And if there was anything that propagated the young church of Jesus Christ, where 12 men and a few disciples went out to spread this message, it was the fact that they were able to speak without fear of consequences. And that's exactly what kept you from going out Tuesday. If you were one who started out the door and then turned around and came back and said, "No, I better not go. I'll bollocks it all up." Or if you're one who was at the discussion at lunch and said, "I have an opportunity now to talk about Jesus Christ. They're talking about Christians. They're commenting on this wild statement of Senator Washington." But you didn't say a thing. Fear. We did not receive, he says, God didn't give us a spirit of cowardice. The word fear appears in some translations, but it's a stronger word than that. It's not the simple word for fear that appears everywhere else. It's a word for cowardice. For crawling into the hole. For standing behind the door. For backing off from the situation. That kind of word. It doesn't just indicate some kind of a feeling down inside, but a feeling that drives you, that moves you away from doing what you know you ought to be doing. It's a strong word. But look what the Spirit potentially gives to you. He says you have a spirit of power and of love and of self-restraint. Three very important factors in dealing with other people. Power. What you have to say about Jesus Christ is not weakness. It's powerful. That world out there doesn't know much about anything today. They may be pretty good technologically, but when it gets beyond technology, people are standing there with their hands out like this and their mouths open and their eyes like saucers, looking at every new thing that comes down the pike, and they realize that these solutions of men are not satisfying. Our society knows that there are no answers to the problems that we have in this culture in which we live. Things are going from bad to worse. The society is on the skids financially and morally and in every other way, and everybody's aware of that fact. That's all you hear about. That's all you read about. That's all the society is concerned with today. And they know that there are no answers there. The cynicism about politics could not be richer and thicker. It is there. And when you come with the message of Jesus Christ that says there is an answer, there is an answer to human problems, there's an answer to the needs that we see round about us, and it isn't found in money, and it isn't found in legislation, and it isn't found in somebody's program, but it's found in Jesus Christ, you have a powerful antidote to all these problems. You're not coming with something weak and pitiful that you have to be ashamed of. You have a message that has power to transform lives. And if anybody doubts, you can say, I can take you to a service in a church, and I can take you to that service any Sunday morning or any Sunday evening, and we can meet the people who come out of that service, and we can ask them, what has Jesus Christ done for you? And we can hear stories about how people's lives have been transformed, how people who were involved in drugs no longer are, how people who were bitter and miserable to live with now are pleasant and nice to live with, how people who didn't care about anything or anybody and were out to get what they could get and to get it the fastest and easiest way now are interested in giving to others who are in need and in trouble, and on and on and on. You can take people to your church and you can take them around to person after person after person who will demonstrate to them by their own testimony of the power of Jesus Christ in their lives to transform them. You don't have a weak and powerless message. You have a message that really makes a difference because you have the Spirit of God who enables you to understand the Word of God and to share that Word with others who need to hear it. But it's also a message that will enable you to testify without shame and stand up for Jesus Christ, who will not abandon you in the clinch. A message of love. In Romans 5:5, there's a very interesting statement that says, the love of God was poured into our hearts when the Holy Spirit was poured in. The day in which you were regenerated, the Holy Spirit of God was poured into your life. And you now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. But along with the Holy Spirit came not only power, but along with the Holy Spirit came the ability to love. Your love was only ersatz love prior to that. It wasn't the kind of love that God accepts. You may have loved your children, but you love them for their cuteness, and you love them because they cuddled up next to you. You love them for what you got out of them. You may have loved your husband or your wife, but you love them for your own benefit. But something new came when the Holy Spirit of God came into your life. A love for others, not because of what you could get, but because your heart went out to them for the first time. And a love for God, which you did not have before. And if you want to sum up the whole Bible, Jesus says, sum it up in these two things. That you're to love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the essence of all that God requires. Love for God and love for neighbor. And you got that, you have that power. You received that power when the Holy Spirit came into your life, the power to love God and to love your neighbor. You didn't have that beforehand. The world doesn't know what love means. You talk about love and they say, well, you know, I can't love until others first love me. And as they go up Maslow's pyramid to the very apex, to the sharp point of self-actualization, even there where something is done for somebody else is in order to actualize myself. I am the center of everything today and all the philosophies of this world. I must come first. I am the one that I must care about. Self-centeredness reigns. And the only thing that can take your eyes off yourself and make you truly love another person or truly love our God more than you love yourself is the Spirit of God, who is the power within to enable you to love in the way that God accepts. And I'll tell you, there's no need to fear going out and witnessing when you have that kind of love. When you avail yourself of that possibility to love others without return. The kind of love that Jesus had when he shed his love on you. When he died on the cross, bearing the guilt and the penalty that you deserve, taking your sins upon himself, not because he had to, not because of the great gain he was going to get, but out of pure, simple love that he determined to set upon you out of his goodness and mercy. And then self-restraint or discipline to control. The ability to handle yourself in the clutch. To carve out your own path. To not be blown about by the winds of adversity or the opinions of others. That kind of self-control in which you hold yourself in your own hand, so to speak. The Spirit of God enables you to do that. Just as the Spirit of God gives you power with a powerful message to proclaim, and he gives you love, a concern for other people, so he gives you the ability to control and have a handle on yourself. You don't have to fear that when you go out to talk to others, you might say the wrong things, or that you might curl up like a little party thing that you blow out and it comes curling back up again in fear. You try blowing yourself out in witnessing, and the first thing you know, you're curling back up again. You don't have to be afraid that you can't handle yourself in that situation if you're only willing to step out asking the Spirit of God to enable you. The problem is taking the first step. The thing is, you see, with the Spirit of God who came in you, you have so much. And the question is, are you availing yourself of it? It's like somebody who has a brand new computer with a powerful program. And he doesn't use anything on it. Just uses one or two little things that he does. And maybe plays a game on it, and that's about all he does. Doesn't realize all the powerful things he could do with it. All the tremendous potential and possibilities that are there. Problem is that he won't read the book. Problem is that the book is too thick, he says, and he looks at it and he says, take me forever to read that thing and learn all about that and put it into practice and learn about it. I'll just play around with a little game. So he plays golf on the computer and watches the ball go kapunk and the water splash. And that's about all he does, plays a game with the computer. Whereas it's capable of tremendous things that he could do with it, all kinds of possibilities. He doesn't begin to realize them, but it's all there, right there in that programmer, right there in those chips. Well, that's the way you are. You've got the Spirit of God dwelling within you. It's more powerful than any computer or any program or anything you ever dreamed of. You have a power to go out there in strength, whereas others are in weakness. You have the power to go out there and love, whereas others don't know what that means. You have the power to go out there and witness with control over your words and your life and how you react and how you respond to others when you do go out. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Don't be ashamed, verse 8. Because God did not give a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of self-restraint. Don't be ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Some people were ashamed of Paul, and we'll get into that later on. We'll see how they abandoned him and how they were ashamed of his chain, as he puts it, where he was there in prison. But he says, Timothy, don't you fall into that same trap. You stand with the people of God who are out there doing the job for God, and you know that you and I have in the past done so. Now, don't crumble in the face of difficulty. You see, it had become a crime to be a Christian in those days. Who knows? Maybe our children will live in a culture in which it will be a crime to be a Christian. There are all kinds of things creeping up on us now. There are all kinds of things that are happening in our culture that may lead in that direction. We don't know. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet, but there are all kinds of signs in our society that it's going fast in the direction of prohibiting Christianity everywhere it can. And there are people who avowedly are out to do it. Well, it probably won't happen in the lives of some of us old fogies, but in the lives of some of you, and most of you, I suppose, you're going to see something like that if there's not a great revival of the faith of Jesus Christ, where people are going to deny your rights, simple rights to worship and teach and even train children. You know, that's how it had gotten to be. Nero, because he didn't like the old crummy houses in Rome, burned down a third of the city, set it afire. And when people got all upset over this, he said, the Christians did it. And then he began a persecution of Christians. And Christians everywhere were thrown into prison. They were haled up before courts. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods and the gods of the pantheon. And they were accused of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper, where misunderstandingly the Romans said they were eating the body and drinking the blood of somebody. And so with these accusations, false accusations, not even caring to understand carefully, Christians were hauled up and put to death if they confessed Christ. All they had to do in order to go free was to worship the genius or the spirit of the emperor and say that he was God. That Augustus is Kurios. He is the Lord. And they would be set free. But Christian after Christian, with far less in the way of resources or understanding, Christians who didn't even possess Bibles of their own because there weren't that many around and they cost so much to print any books in those days, it cost so much. Christians who had the simple faith of Jesus Christ, but had the Spirit of God within them, testified to Jesus and stood for Him, and by the hundreds and by the thousands went to their death with a simple faith in Christ and the Spirit of God giving them the power to stand up for Him. Paul was charged and was going to be executed in that persecution. It was a crime to be a Christian. There's no reason for Timothy not to look out on this as a terrible challenge in his day, to take the work of Paul when Paul was put to death and to stand there as a Christian leader to take over that work and to be in the place where he too might be thrown into prison and be put to death. Well, it's a matter of whether you want to avail yourself of the Holy Spirit's power. Those Christians did. And you have that same power they had. All through the years, Christians have stood for their faith over against persecution. Remember how many of our ancestors in Great Britain were put to death for the simple faith of Jesus Christ. Latimer and Ridley, the young man, stood there at the stakes, tied to the stakes, with all the faggots and the rest of it down below them, ready to be burned. Just before the torch was lit, Latimer said to Ridley, play the man, be of good cheer, for this day there will be lit in Britain a lamp which will never go out. And they were burned to death for their faith. God gave him the words in that hour. God gave him the strength in that hour. God enabled him to have control over himself in that hour. Those are the three things that the Spirit of God gives to His children in the hour when they need them. You say, I don't feel any strength right now. When I think of being tied to a stake and somebody lighting the fire, I don't think there's much love in my heart right now for those kinds of people. In fact, I find myself getting bitter over the things I see happening in my society. And I don't see myself with much control. I might go to pieces in that hour. But it's not that hour. When you need it, God gives it. When you need it, God gives it. And right now, a Christian who goes out to the simple shame, of scoffing, or of hooting, or of ostracism that he might receive in this culture today, surely has the power to stand for Jesus Christ if these people did under those circumstances. It's a matter of whether you want to be a reed shaken in the wind or whether you want to avail yourself of the power to stand for Jesus Christ. To be weak when God says be strong is to be wicked. Not just weak, but wicked. Of Lord Shaftesbury, a famous Christian, it was said, he feared man so little because he feared God so much. But now there's one other thing. It's not just fear that keeps people from witnessing. There's something else. He says to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to rekindle into a flame. Stir up, some of your translations have. That isn't good enough. It refers to the same thing, but it really doesn't say it. Rekindle into a flame God's gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, when I lived in Macon, Georgia, we lived in an old mill, a grist mill. And for the 6.5 years that we lived there, we were trying to put that mill back together while living in it. Now, the first week we tore out all the windows, ripped out the floors, pulled down the ceiling, and took out 14 inside walls. And for 6.5 years, as I say, we're putting it back together again. It was quite a job, an interesting job. But one of the things we did was to build a huge fireplace. And that's how we heated, by 3 fireplaces that we had in that mill. And it was interesting to learn how to heat by fireplaces. In one of them, we did have a stove that in one of the fireplaces, which helped a lot. But the fires that you would light at night, and we had a fireplace with an opening like that and about that high, and I'd put logs in it that long, and the rest of it. And those fires would burn all night long and keep the place warm all night long. And then in the morning, I'd go down, and there would be ash, just cold ash, it looked like. Gray, white, cold ash. But when you put the poker in and you stirred that up a little bit, then you saw that there were hot red coals underneath of that white, gray ash. And so you put some more wood and some more things on top of that, and the first thing you know, you had another fire roaring and going just as hot as the fire the night before. You didn't have to light a fire all over again. The coals, the hot red orange coals were there, just hidden under that surface of ash. And it took stirring them up and rekindling them with new wood on it to have a blazing flame once again. That's the picture here in the word that we have before us. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle into a flame God's gift. He didn't say you needed to get saved again. He didn't say that you were lost. He said you've got what it takes, but you've neglected it. And that's the second thing that impedes witnessing to the test or giving the testimony about Jesus Christ to others. Timothy also seemed to have a problem here. He had to be reminded over in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 14, we read this. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. And so, you see, he had to remind him again. He had written some time before, don't neglect the gift that is in you. But presumably, Timothy was neglecting the gift. He wasn't using it as fully as he might. The gift of ministry that to which he was appointed by the laying on the hands of presbytery of which Paul was a part. That he says, that gift, stir up within you. Now, you don't have a gift that went before by means of prophecy, as it says in 1 Timothy. That is, a prophecy came and said, here are the gifts that this man has. Nobody knows exactly what gifts you have because no prophetic word was spoken that assured us that you had certain gifts. But whatever your gifts may be, you ought to be out there using them. You ought to be stirring up what is lying dormant. Stirring it up. And sometimes, you know, when it gets pretty low, it's not just a matter of tossing some more wood on it. It's a matter if you've got a bellows blowing some air into it. And I didn't have a bellows for a long while until I got a gift. So I get down on my hands and knees and go. And that's what you have to do sometimes. You got to stir it up and blow it up. And then eventually somebody gave me a long brass pipe. You put your mouth on that and go. And you blow into it. And it gets the air, the oxygen goes in there to get this fire rekindled again. Whatever it's going to take, you need to stir it up. You need to get that fire which was once there blazing again, is what he said. Do some of you remember the days when you first came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do some of you remember back to the time of what the Bible calls your first love? Do some of you remember the warmth that you had in those days when you came to know Christ, and how you went out and you did things that were almost ridiculous for Him? How you grabbed hold of people by the collar and by the lapel and said, wait a minute, you've got to hear about Jesus. You remember those things that happened to you? Maybe it never happened to you. Maybe you never had a fire that was ever growing very brightly, but some of you did. And now the fire has just kind of settled down, and there's a warmth there, but not much heat, not much light coming out. And if you sit in front of your fire today, you might not be warmed by it if you're the one who's trying to get warmed by that fire. There's somebody out there who needs your fire today. There's somebody out there who's cold and lifeless and who needs to hear the message that you have, but it's covered over by ash. God says to you, whatever gift you have, get out there, stir up that gift and start using it. But you say, I didn't have a gift like Timothy. I was not a minister of the word. So surely it doesn't apply to me. Maybe some people have gifts for evangelism and others don't. Well, in the book of Acts, we have an interesting situation. The church in the book of Acts had been told to go out and take the gospel to Judea and Samaria, and to Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But some 15 years later, the church is still holed up in Jerusalem. Hasn't gone anywhere. It's there, still there. Thousands of people all pocketed in this one little place, and the gospel just there, nowhere else. And so because the people did not take the gospel out to others, God drove them out with the gospel. Look what happens in Acts 8. Saul was in complete agreement, that's the Apostle Paul before conversion, with killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And everybody was scattered. The word is scattered like seed that was sown. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God had said, Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria is number two. They hadn't gotten past number one. All right, if they won't leave of their own accord, I'll send them. And off they went to Judea and Samaria. And what sent them? Persecution. I don't doubt for a moment that one of the reasons that persecution comes frequently to a country or to a family or to an individual or to a particular culture or to a city or whatever it may be, to a church, I don't doubt that one of the reasons that persecution comes is in order to get people spread all over the place with the message. Persecution is like hitting quicksilver. You hit quicksilver and it goes everywhere into little beads here, there, and everywhere. You'll never get it all together again. Measly little beads everywhere. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs spilled and sprayed all over the place has become the seed of the church. Wherever a blood drop hit, the gospel began to grow. If we won't go, which is the better way, to go, if we won't go, God will drive us. We can have too much of a good thing. We can know too much, have too much understanding, learning, and the rest of it, and just soak and soak and soak, and never give it out to another. be like a sponge which is never squeezed. But persecution is like the squeezing of that sponge so that the truth goes out everywhere. And the interesting thing is that when God scattered them throughout the regions, Judea and Samaria, everybody went except the apostles. And it says, now this was not the leadership now that went. It was the normal, everyday man or woman in the pew Christian who was scattered. As a result, 8:4 says, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere announcing the message of good news. All the Christians. Not just the leaders. In fact, the leaders were still there at Jerusalem. But the church as a whole went out, scattered all over, carrying the message of good news. Everyone evangelizing everywhere. That's the goal. Timothy must have been neglecting his gifts. And even the finest tools, those provided by the Spirit of God himself, grow rusty when they're neglected. He had to be urged by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. He wasn't on his own. Henderson translates the word neglect as growing careless. Probably a pretty good idea what neglect in the Bible means. Just not caring enough. And that's why the job doesn't get done. Fear and neglect. Those are the things that keep you from witnessing. May God speak to all of our hearts today as we look at our lives and see how rusty they may be. How cold the fire has grown. We can be, because we have the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within. You can be well-oiled, sharp, and ready to be used as a tool. You can be a blazing flame for Jesus Christ, if only you will be. Let us pray. Father, you know our hearts and our lives. You know that there are people out there in this community who need to know about Jesus Christ. You know that the gospel is carried by your people. And you know, Lord, you have given us all that is necessary to do the work of testifying about our Lord. Oh God, may our testimony not grow cold. May we not be neglectful. But Lord, speak to our hearts and bring concern today. For this we ask, in the name of the one who died for our sins, because he loved us. Now may the love of